Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 11. And we'll be looking at the first 11 verses of the Gospel according to Mark. We turn a major corner in chapter 11. This is now we're entering the final great division of Mark's gospel account. Jesus is now coming to the end of his earthly ministry. He's coming to his death on the cross. He's coming to Jerusalem to present himself as their Messiah. It's called by the church the triumphal entry, and I left that title there. Passover time, because of pilgrims coming not only from all over Israel, but all over the known world at the time, Jerusalem's population would more than triple at this time. So the place is packed, and there's all kinds of pilgrims coming, and then Jesus comes and presents himself to Israel as their Messiah. That's what we are looking at this morning. These last six chapters show us how important this final week of Christ's life is to not just Mark, but all of the gospel writers slow down and place a tremendous amount of time on Jesus' interaction in and around the temple and with the religious leaders as we're looking towards his betrayal and his crucifixion and resurrection. Mark gives a third of his gospel to it. John gives about half of his gospel to the last week of Christ's life. So we're coming to the climax, coming to the culmination as Jesus presents himself to Israel. So I ask the congregation to please stand in honor of the word of God. And we'll read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And Father, as we look at your word. I thank you again for bringing us here in this wonderful time of worship. And as we've been brought into your presence, just interacting with our people this week, I know that we have busy lives, and a lot of us have just been extra busy this week. And I think of Martha, who's running around, worried about many things, consumed with many things. Well, Lord, we've now come together to focus on you and to worship you together. And I pray you would enable each one of us to take a lesson from Mary, to sit at your feet, to learn of you, to gaze upon you. And I pray you'll bless this time as we behold your glory and your word, that your spirit would minister to each one of our hearts. And Lord, as we think of our children next door, and we see Cammy graduating, we pray for those little ones. We pray for the generation to come, that they also would have a heart to sit at your feet and learn of you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Bible says that as many as received Christ, to them he gave the power or the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, those who receive Christ. But what does it mean to receive him? And what I want to ask you to think about as we're just looking through this passage this morning is to receive, to welcome him. First of all, do you welcome him? Have you received him? But second of all, how do you welcome him? And kind of here's what I have in mind. Several years ago, I was at a gas station putting gas in the tank. And there's a lady next to me and just on the other side of the pump. And all of a sudden I heard, "Gary?" And I looked, and it was a guy I had grown up with. He had an older sister, and I just hung out with him. So I just kind of knew her as his older sister, but she recognized me and we started talking. I hadn't seen her since I was a kid, and asked her how she was doing. And she said, "Well, she's doing good. She's actually on her way to a Bible study." And I said, "Wow, that is so cool." And I said, where do you go to church?" Well, she said, "Our group's called The Way International." And I knew that was a cult. And so I just started asking her a little bit. I said, "Who do you say Jesus is?" Because she was very excited about Christ. So, "Well, he's the Son of God." And I said, "You know, can you reverse that? By Son of God, do you mean God the Son?" I said, "No, he's not God. He's the Son of God." And I tried to talk with her, you know, a little bit about the deity of Christ, and then she had to go. And I've never seen her since. But I've met other people who've had very different ideas about who Jesus is. Or he's Michael the Archangel. He's the highest created being, but he's still a creature. Or he's a great teacher. Or a great example of sacrificial love, and so on. But to savingly welcome him, we have to understand he's very God of very God, the Lord of glory. And that's who presents himself to these people of Israel in our passage this morning. We have to welcome him as he is. And of course, there's also the misunderstanding with his disciples. Peter, in his Caesarea Philippi confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," understands who Jesus is, but misunderstands the nature of his ministry and is still looking for this military and political Messiah. And so there's understanding even among the most faithful of the disciples. Christ cannot be understood except in light of his cross and his resurrection. Then, and with the New Testament epistles explaining the significance of that, then we can understand the full significance of his ministry. But he presents himself and is greatly misunderstood. Nevertheless, he presents himself to his people. And that's what I want to look at this morning. And the first thing we'll look at is in verse 1, the preparation. That is the preparation for his triumphal entry. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied.'" Matthew tells us it's there's actually a donkey, a mare donkey and her colt. "No one has sat on it. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.' So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But as Jesus had said, some of those who stood there, they did say to him, 'What are you doing loosing the colt?' And They spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Jesus preparing for the triumphal entry to fulfill prophecy, which we'll look at in a minute. And by the way, the preparation was from the foundation of the world, before there was even a world. This is part of God's plan. But he's putting a preparation into place because he has to ride in on this donkey. And what I think Mark is wanting us to see here Mark organizes his material for definite theological purposes. And I think what Mark is trying to convey here is the foreknowledge of Christ, his omniscience, but particularly his foreknowledge. He sees what's coming in the future, his providential power, governing things so that they take place as he intended, and perhaps even his power over people's hearts. Maybe they don't want to give the donkey up. But they say the Lord has need of it, and they let him. May or may not be the case. But the scripture says God has can turn the king's heart any way he wants to. It's like channels of water. The king's heart is in God's hands. How much more wanted this guy owning this donkey? But certainly he's wanting to give us a picture of God's foreknowledge, or Christ's foreknowledge, and his providence. Now, I've read and reading this week, as a matter of fact, somebody said, you know, actually, doesn't need to be any kind of supernatural ability here at all. John's gospel is very clear that Jesus went in and out of Jerusalem over a period of months, ministering and interacting even with the people and even the religious teachers before the triumphal entry. He could easily have had some friends there and just planned all this in advance. So, I'm going to be borrowing your donkey, and so you'd know you're not being ripped off. I'll have my disciples, we'll have this code word. The Lord has need of it, and they'll let him go. And all of this could have been planned in advance with no supernatural ability whatsoever. And that's exactly right. In and of itself, that could be the case. And I don't for a second think it is the case. But for the sake of argument, it could be the case. But it would still be, if not a demonstration of his omniscience, of his foreknowledge, in his providence, certainly an illustration of it. And here's what I'm going to give you, a sort of another similar example to kind of see where I'm going with it. Years ago, I heard a liberal theologian named John Shelby Spong, and he was sort of talking about how the Bible, in the time the Bible was written, was pretty first century thinking, was very outdated. And to show the absurdity of the kinds of things in the Bible, he said, you know, Carl Sagan was a friend of mine, the brilliant astrophysicist and astronomer Carl Sagan. And Sagan said, do you realize that the ascension in Acts chapter 1, the scripture says the disciples are standing there and Jesus ascends up into the sky and then a cloud hides him out of their sight. He says, Carl Sagan says, you realize if Jesus began his ascension about 2,000 years ago, even if he's ascending at the speed of light, he hasn't even left the Milky Way galaxy yet. And there are billions and billions of other galaxies after that. And Bishop Spong, he's called Bishop, is very clever. He's alluding to Carl Sagan's famous for saying billions and billions a lot in his Cosmos series. Well, he said he hasn't even if he's going at the speed of light, he hadn't even got out of the solar system, out of the Milky Way galaxy yet. 100,000 light years across and something like 20,000 light years wide. He's still cruising somewhere. And just to show the absurdity of it. And the first thing I thought of when Bishop Spong said that is, I thought of Jesus' words to the religious leaders of his day. He said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You were sadly, tragically, fatally mistaken about who I am. Whoever said God is bound by the speed of light? God is not bound by space or time. All of those are created things. Modern physics has demonstrated for us that even time is part of this created universe. God is bound by none of those things. He transcends. He is an infinite order of being. He and he alone transcends his creation so that everything past, present, and future in an entire universe, 15 billion light years across, or however big it is immediately in his presence, and he can do anything he wants. He can interact with it however he wants, anytime he wants. He's absolutely not bound at all by it, so that Jesus can tell the thief on the cross, today, you'll start the cruise through the Milky Way with me. No, he says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. A whole different order of being, a whole different mode of transportation. If God moves you to heaven, you're instantly in heaven. But I found something interesting. I heard William Lane Craig talking about the ascension. He's a Christian philosopher and apologist. And William Lane Craig said, the ascension of Christ, and it shows how both Bishop Spong and Carl Sagan completely misunderstood the point of the ascension. So the ascension of Christ was never intended to convey this notion that Jesus is just going and going and going and going. He's past our atmosphere, now he's cruising through space, and eventually he'll be in the heaven of heavens. No, it's a real-life illustration. He's saying it's a real-life thing that happened. The disciples literally stood at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus literally ascended bodily into the air, and a cloud literally moved him out of his sight. But William Lane Craig said it's a real-life event, but it's an illustration of Jesus' ascension to the throne, to the right hand of God. It speaks of his authority, not some kind of traveling through space to get to heaven. It's speaking of his ascension in authority. As we mentioned on Easter morning, the second person of the Trinity is very God of very God. He has all the authority of God. But when he took upon himself a human nature and what's called his humiliation, he was a man in his humanity. And after his death on the cross, as Philippians 2 says, God has highly exalted him so that he was made a little lower than the angels as a human being. But he was elevated above them and placed at the right hand of God so that the man Christ Jesus, the one Lord Jesus Christ, one person with two natures, is at the right hand of the Father. And the humanity of Christ is elevated to this exalted position. And that's what the ascension is speaking of, is his ascension to the throne, his accession, if you will, to the throne. And in a similar way here, there's a miracle involved there. But even if there was no miracle here, if Jesus had set this up, and again, I don't for a second think he did, but even if he had, Mark writing Peter's gospel for him would have known that. And he would be still using it as an illustration, because as soon as you look at John 1:1, the Word was God, and the plethora of other scriptures that show the deity of Christ. Once you've established the deity of Christ, every attribute of God you read about in your Bible belongs to Christ. And he certainly has foreknowledge. He certainly has power over people's hearts. And he certainly is able to work all things after the counsel of his will and for the good of his people. He's working providentially through all things. Only in his human nature did he not know, and still doesn't know, the time of his coming. In his divine nature, he can't not know it. He's omniscient. And so, either way, whether this is a demonstration of it or an illustration of it, this whole event was prepared before the foundation of the world, and the mind of God is the plan of God. And now the physical preparations are being made, and he procures this a donkey's colt in preparation for his triumphal entry. But then in verse 7, we have the presentation itself as he presents himself to the people of Israel. And you'll recall, we've talked about the messianic secret. It's kind of strange when you're reading through, as we've been going through Mark's gospel, and when Jesus has been recognized as the Messiah, and he says, basically says, you know, keep it quiet. And we've given three reasons for that in the past. First of all, he's fulfilling the motif of Isaiah's suffering servant. He'll not cry out in the streets and draw a lot of attention to himself. He comes humbly and quietly. But also, there's this, as we said, His ministry is not understood until his death and resurrection. And we realize that he was talking about a salvation of cosmic significance, a saving you from yourself, from your sin, not just from the Romans. But the third reason, because most people were expecting him to overthrow Rome and set up the Davidic kingdom, he didn't. He wanted to keep this under wraps, so to speak. But now he's going to present himself to Israel, but in such a way that it still doesn't trigger the Romans, because there's a huge Roman presence at the Passover, because there's zealots that would want to overthrow Rome. There's as I say, the city's tripled in size, and there's this electrified atmosphere, and so the Romans are on high alert, and the king of the Jews is going to ride into Jerusalem right under their noses without alerting them. It's fascinating how God orchestrates things. But in verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." I'm going to ask you to please turn for a moment to Zechariah chapter 9. The easiest way to find Zechariah from Mark is to go three books back. Matthew's right before Mark, and then Malachi before Matthew, and then is Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And by the way, Matthew flat out says in his account of the triumphal entry, this prophecy is fulfilled with the triumphal entry of Christ. Mark's writing to the church in Rome, predominantly Gentile, so he doesn't mention it. But Matthew is showing Jesus to be the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. So Matthew mentions this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. In verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." So rejoice. When the king rides in, you need to rejoice and shout for joy. As you'll find in a few minutes in Luke's gospel, if you don't, the rocks will. But there's going to be shouts of joy when the Messiah rides into Jerusalem. He is just and having salvation. But then he turns and says, lowly and riding on a donkey, not on a beautiful, majestic stallion like Alexander or like some other great Gentile ruler, on a donkey. A donkey's colt. It might even look kind of awkward, this grown man on this little donkey. Who knows if his feet were dragging a little bit or something. An awkward picture. But this is what Luther, remember we talked about, Martin Luther talked about, there's the theology of glory, but then the theology of the cross. God does things different than us. He's not like us at all. Or like John Piper said, it's his peculiar glory, the great, majestic, transcendent God humbles himself and shares his life with humble people, lowly people, the nobodies of the world. It's just part of God's peculiar glory, how he shows himself and shows his glory. And here he comes lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I know some have pointed out, well, for the Jewish kings, this was a kingly animal. Well, when Adonijah was trying to usurp, when David was old, one of his sons, Adonijah, wanted to usurp the kingdom from Solomon, who was promised to reign in David's place. And so they put Solomon on David's mule, and his mule rode through, and Solomon was proclaimed a king and Adonijah's blood ran cold because he knew he was in big trouble now. He's riding the king's mule. But I think even that with David, David prefigures Christ. And David, for all his faults, was a humble servant of God. And it still shows the humility of David. So Jesus rides. You could turn back to Mark chapter 11. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this donkey. And the question is, why wouldn't the Romans have a problem with this? On one hand, he's received as a king. He's not walking in. He's riding on an animal, as a king would do, on a beast of burden. But on the other hand, there's this lowliness about it, this humility about it on this donkey. Well, the parallels to a Roman triumph are very superficial. For one thing, in a Roman triumph, the victory's already taken place. You've got a conquering general coming back in victory, and he'll be riding on an animal, but he'll have a bunch of slaves behind him, and the people of the city will hear he's coming, they'll prepare the way, and they'll go to meet him. And insofar as that, it seems similar here. They'll go to meet him, but he'll have, as I say, a bunch of slaves. And they'll have to spray a bunch of perfume and stuff because they don't even allow these slaves to bathe or anything. And because of the smell of their unwashed bodies and their humility, being marched in humility, everybody will be looking at them and all. He'll parade into town, and they'll be praising him, and he'll give a speech, and they'll have a big feast, and they'll sacrifice to the gods. That's not what you have with Christ here. Some have even suggested that he's not even necessarily welcomed as Messiah, because they're singing here this Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're singing from Psalm 118. Those were the kinds of psalms that they sang every year at the Passover. And you would welcome, if you're standing there waiting, you would welcome pilgrims coming to worship at the temple. You would welcome them with these kinds of songs. And so it really doesn't necessarily even, they may not even recognize him as a king. Well, Matthew has them also not just speaking of the kingdom, but the king himself. And Luke says that they're praising the king who comes in the name of the Lord. He is being, by his disciples, praised as the king, received as the king. They're singing to him as the king, the Messiah of Israel. And the religious leaders know it, because in Luke's version of this, they say, rebuke your disciples. This is blasphemous what they're doing. They're calling you the king. And that's when Jesus says, you know, if they were to be quiet, the rocks themselves would have to be shouting. God would have to give them mouths and vocal cords and lungs or something, because Zechariah 9:9 is clear. There needs to be shouts of praise and adoration when he comes. That's got to happen. The scripture can't be broken. So they're praising Jesus. But what you have is all this conglomeration of stuff. And I think I've oversimplified things in the past, saying many of the same people who are yelling Hosanna will be saying crucify him later, or later in the week. I think that probably happened. But it's his disciples that are coming with him, following him up on that rugged 21-mile journey from Jericho. His disciples are singing praises to him as king. Probably some people when he's coming in to Jerusalem are, and perhaps some of them would later just, you know, people get fickle. They don't even need to know what the celebration is for half the time to celebrate. Cinco de Mayo, we'll celebrate Cinco. I don't even know what it means, but hey, let's have a party. Let's party. 4th of July, a lot of people probably don't even know what that means. And so a lot of fickle people, and perhaps some of the same people, are saying crucify him a week later. But what I'm trying to get is there's a mix of things going on. There's disciples, and there's people welcoming him as the Messiah. There's other people probably just welcoming him as another pilgrim coming in. Probably wasn't just kings that would ride animals. But he is being received as king. I doubt that they laid their clothes out on the ground before, like a red carpet before every pilgrim that rode into Jerusalem. There are those who are worshiping him as king, probably those who are just seeing him as another pilgrim coming. And it's already an electrified moment, so that all of this put together, it's not really that big of a deal to the Romans. People riding in, shouting, singing the same kind of exact words of the same psalm could be welcoming a pilgrim or welcoming the Messiah himself. And so it's not a big deal to the Romans at this time when he comes into Jerusalem. But to those who have perception, those who are given eyes to see and ears to hear, they know there's something more going on here. They know this is Zechariah 9. They didn't have the chapters numbered then. They know this is Zechariah's prophecy being fulfilled, exactly as God said it was, right under the nose of the Romans, without them seeing any threat to their rule. And he comes into Jerusalem. And an interesting thing that Warren Wiersbe pointed out is his commentary on this. He said, to merit a Roman triumph, this great celebration, a general would have to kill 5,000 enemy soldiers before they would throw a parade like this for him to enter into the city. And Warren Wiersbe just pointed out, it's kind of interesting, just a few weeks after Pentecost, in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus conquered 5,000 men, and who knows how many women and children. But his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, else his servants would fight for it. He said, no, it was love over hate, life over death, truth over error. He won their hearts. God wins our hearts through his love. That's his victory. It's not slaughtering people. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and those who perceive know this is the Messiah coming. Most don't get it. Most reject him. But Jesus, we're only told twice, I can think of in the Bible, where Jesus wept. One was at Lazarus' tomb. Even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, very shortly, he wept because he saw the sorrow. All of us have lost loved ones, and you know the separation and the sorrow. And Jesus weeps with those who weep. He mourns with those who mourn. And Jesus wept, just seeing the effect that that had, even though he's going to gloriously raise him from the dead in a few minutes. And the second place is in Luke 19, at the triumphal entry, when Jesus, as he approached the city, he wept over Jerusalem. And he said, if you had known in this your day the things which make for your peace, now they're hidden from your eyes. Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, certainly the 69-week prophecy certainly takes us to the day. If scholars like Harold Horner and Sir Robert Anderson are right, this very specific day was prophesied by Daniel. Even if they're not right, this day, in the sense, this is the time of the visitation from the Messiah. It doesn't have to be just a 24-hour period. Daniel chapter 9 certainly takes us to that. And Jesus says, you should have known. You should have known. You had the word of God. And this was what would have made for your peace. Now it's going to be hidden from your eyes. Blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. There's a remnant that will believe, but the vast majority are blinded. But he has presented himself to Israel exactly as Zechariah said he would, right under the Romans' noses, on into Jerusalem. And that's the presentation of the king to his people. But lastly, verse 11, I want to look at the preponderation. You're thinking, aren't you getting a little carried away with the peas? I can understand the preparation, the presentation. And I was talking to Ray. Ray's not here this morning. It was Friday. I said, I've been racking my brain all week trying to come up with a third P here that won't distort things. I'm just have to go with the visitation and just forget the peas. But yesterday I started thinking, no, this word is perfect for what happens here. In verse 11, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And it's sort of an anticlimactic thing in Mark's version of this. He just goes into the temple, looks around. It's late. They've taken this long 21-mile journey. And he just goes back. He goes back to Bethany, more of a safe place over on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, you know, 200 or 300 feet above the Temple Mount. You could, beautiful view of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives to the east there. He goes to the temple and he just sort of leaves, and it's an anticlimactic thing. We know, God willing, next week he's gonna cleanse the temple. He's gonna take a whip and he's gonna overturn the tables and so forth. And he's bringing a judgment in that sense. But the word preponderation, to preponderate, speaks of exceeding something in weight. Exceeding something else in weight. To be heavier than something else. To be a greater or more important than something else. He's come to the temple. And preponderation is a perfect word for that. To be weightier than the temple. Jesus to be weightier than the temple. You remember in Exodus chapter 40, when they dedicated the temple, the tabernacle, Moses and the children of Israel, they built this big tent where God would meet with man, and they dedicated it, and we're told they offered these sacrifices, they dedicate it, and then the Shekinah glory of God fills the tabernacle so bright, with light so bright, that nobody can even go into the tabernacle. And what does that speak of? God's pleased with this. And the Shekinah glory of God speaks of his presence with his people. I'm with you in a special way. I'm your God and you're my people. And this light is a manifestation of my presence with you. I'll meet you there. And I'm going to be with you wherever you go. Throughout your journey, I'll give you victory in battle. You guys aren't even a trained army. You'll defeat trained armies and so on. And then later on, when Solomon builds a temple to replace the tabernacle, when Solomon prays this prayer of dedication, they offer all these sacrifices, and the same thing happens. The Shekinah glory of God fills the temple with light so bright that nobody can even go into the temple. And again, a picture that God is pleased with this temple. David wanted to build it. God said no. Solomon will. Solomon built the temple. And God gives this visible manifestation of his presence with his people and his blessing upon his people. But then as Israel goes on into rebellion, and God brings judgment, and the captives are carried off to Babylon. There's the Babylon captivity, and God's announcing all this judgment. And in Ezekiel's prophecy, it begins in chapters 9 and 10, and then it culminates in chapter 11. Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God come up from the temple and leave the temple through the eastern gate, through to the east, away from the city of Jerusalem, and he sees it come and alight upon the Mount of Olives, to the east of Jerusalem. And God said, my presence is no longer with you. I've left you. And it's a terrifying, tragic thought. And then the vision ends with the glory of God on the Mount of Olives. And then we see the Shekinah glory another time, not at the temple, but appearing to a group of shepherds outside of Bethlehem when there's a baby in a manger that's been born laying in a manger. And the Shekinah glory of God appears not at the temple. The religious leaders, they don't even have the presence of God. These shepherds. And they go and see this newborn baby that has come, who already has the shadow of the cross over his manger. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. And now, coming from the Mount of Olives, the glory of God returns in the person of Jesus Christ. No doubt went through the Eastern Gate. And I haven't checked this out, but I've read of one place this week that the Eastern Gate was the one gate that would take you right up to the Eastern Gate of the temple. But at any rate, the glory of God returns to the temple, but they miss him. He's rejected. He's cast outside the walls of the city like the scapegoat. He's crucified. But thanks to God, Ezekiel goes on to say that the day is coming when the glory will return. The people of Israel, they'll have their eyes opened. They'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And the glory of God will return to the Jewish people. It'll be a glorious time in the future. But in the meantime, they've rejected the glory of God who came in the person of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, John says, the glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. The Old Testament talks about him as the King of Glory. Paul and James in the New Testament call him the Lord of Glory. And as I say, the author to Hebrews calls him the very brightness of God's glory. That's who Jesus Christ. A temple without the glory of God, without the presence of God, is just a building. It's just a pile of stones. What's Jesus doing? When we were in Israel, our tour guide was, her name was Hannah. I've shared this before, but I know there are people here who haven't heard this. She was a Messianic Jew. She was a Christian woman. She had received her Messiah as her Lord and Savior. But she brought with it all the insights and brilliance of a serious Jewish student of the Bible who the lights have come on. And they recognize Jesus for who he is, the fulfillment of all the promises. And she said, when you go back home, we were actually on the Temple Mount and had to hide the Bible. We're supposed to have the Bible there. And she said, when you go back home, people are going to ask you, what's going on in Israel? It's a few years back, but pretty much the same thing. She says, the book of Micah says that God's going to use Israel to thresh the nations. Now, I think Micah means pound the nations. I think Micah means God's going to use Israel to have powerful victory, military victory over her enemies. But she said God's already starting to thresh the nations. And what she said is when you thresh the wheat, when you're threshing the wheat, you're not winnowing. You just take the sheaves and you put them on the threshing floor and oxen or some kind of animals trample this stuff up and they just tear it up. It just makes a big mess of everything. It's just a big mess. And she said, God's using Israel to make a big mess of the world. And what he's doing in the meantime is revealing whose side you're really on, how you deal with his people. She said, God's using Israel to make a mess of the world, to thresh the world. Then comes the winnowing after that, where you take all that mess and you put it up on a higher place, and they take the winnowing fan and they throw it up in the air, and the chaff blows away. Like Psalm 1, the chaff which the wind blows away. Or like John the Baptist said, his winnowing fan is in his hands. And he's going to gather the wheat into his barns, but the chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. That you would throw it up, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the wheat would fall to the ground. And then you'd gather up the chaff that was blown over and burn it. And that's the imagery John the Baptist is drawing on. Are you wheat or are you chaff? And then she said this. She said the word for glory, the Hebrew word for glory, is kabod. And it speaks of weightiness. It speaks of preponderation. The basic word for glory means weightiness, and it speaks of God's weightiness, his heaviness, his infinite importance. Nobody's important. Nobody's weighty like God is weighty. And she said, the ones who are going to make it through the winnowing, the ones who are going to pass through the judgments, are the ones in whom the glory of God dwells, the ones in whom the weightiness of God dwell. They'll have you heavy enough to not be blown away in the judgment. Those and those only are the ones in whom the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells by faith. Jesus says if we come to faith in him, we love him, him and his Father will come and take up residence in our hearts. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Those are the ones who've received Jesus Christ by faith, in whom the glory dwells, they'll pass through the judgment because they're his. So that's my question leaving you with. Do you welcome him? And if so, how do you welcome him? He can't just be a great teacher. He can't just be just a prophet. His miracles demonstrate him to be a prophet, but when as a prophet he claims to be deity, that's what he has to be. As a prophet, he's speaking the truth of God. Very God, a very God, who died on the cross for our sins, so that as many as received him, who, and John goes on to explain what that is, trust in him, he gives the right to become children of God. The glory of God, the Lord of glory, dwells within your heart, and you will pass through the judgment by the grace of God, because we'll see in the coming weeks, God willing, Jesus is not coming to the temple to be a first century Martin Luther. As one commentator put it, he's not a reformer. He's not coming to reform the temple. He'll bring his whip and he'll drive out the money changers and all. He's coming to replace the temple. And 40 years later, the entire Roman army is going to come, or one of the Roman armies, I should say, is going to come and dismantle the whole thing. Not one stone will be left upon another, because he has replaced the temple. That's what he means in John chapter 2. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John says, he was speaking of the temple of his body. God's not going to meet with you in a tabernacle. And if the Jews build a temple over there, that's not the place God meets with you. No. The one place, the only place God meets with man is in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as simple as receiving him, welcoming him and all he is by faith. As the reformer Calvin says, what God sets forth as the object of our faith is Christ clothed with his gospel. The disciples misunderstood that he was going to die for our sins to save us. We need to understand who he is. The second person of the Blessed Trinity took upon himself a human nature, the King of glory, died on the cross to save us from our sins, and was raised for our justification. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He's intervening in our lives. He's governing our lives. He's interceding on our behalf, and he will return in glory one day to set up his throne on earth. Praise be to God. And as our prayer couples of Ed and Kelly and Sherry, will you please? They'll be up here, and you need to pray about anything. You want to talk about your relationship with the Lord. They'll be glad to explain whatever you need to talk about a faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're one who says, I don't know that he lives in me. If he is, as Paul asked the Corinthians, examine yourself, test yourselves. Is Christ in you? Are you aware of a shared life with him? And are you becoming more like him? You look at yourself and you say, I'm not what I ought to be by no means. Anybody that knows me can vouch for that. But I look back, I'm not what I used to be. God's working in my life. If not, you can have that. Receive him today. Father, thank you for this wonderful blessing we have. We don't go to a temple somewhere. We come to your Son. There's one mediator between you and us, the man Christ Jesus. We meet you at your Son, and we enter into that wonderful relationship where you are our God, and we are your people. And it's all based on grace. He accomplished all that needs to be accomplished to save us. May nobody leave here without having received the free gift of salvation in your Son. And Lord, may we each go forward and, reflecting upon these things, rejoice. What a witness to the people we work with and our friends, our neighbors, if we would just show the joy of the Lord as a testimony to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.